Let's go ahead and ask God to guide our time. Father God, it is a joyful and fearful thing to turn to your inspired and errant word, knowing that these are the very words of life. That's what Moses wrote. And we're not just to hear the word, but do them. That's what James wrote. And your son called them the bread of life. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that they would give us life, that you would do them, that they would be spiritual bread in our lives. Move through your word in our hearts, we ask. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Probably a number of you know the name George Mueller. If you've never read a biography about George Mueller, it's well worth your time. George Mueller had an orphanage he founded in 1835 in Bristol, England. And George Mueller saw the miraculous over and over again. It was a faith orphanage, which means that it had no income coming in from a government. It's just what people gave. And they had run out of money. And that morning for breakfast, they had also run out of food. No food to feed, no food to buy, no money. And yet George had all the kids set the table. They had the plates and the cups, and then he had them sit down. And he kind of lectured them a little bit and said that they were slow that morning and that they're going to need to eat and drink quickly in order to get to school on time. Now, that's kind of silly if you got nothing to eat or drink. Then he bowed in a word of prayer and he asked God to bless the food that they were about to eat, said amen. And if you know the account, there's a knock on the door and a baker was there. The baker said he could not sleep, that God would not leave him alone, and that he had gotten up at 2 a.m. to bake fresh bread for the kids. So they not only had bread, they had fresh bread. He thanked the banker, he thanked the Lord, and the baker was on his way. There was a second knock on the door. He opened it up, and it was the milkman. His milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. In order to repair it, he needed to get rid of all of his milk jugs. And so he was giving them to the kids. And so they had that morning warm, fresh bread and fresh milk. That's the way God provided time and time again. Because God has a love for all people, but a special care for those who are most vulnerable in society. I think of a remarkable passage in Matthew 5, verse 45, that says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. What that means is that God cares for all people to such an extent that God will do the miraculous, that God will do what only God can do for just and unjust people. That's incredible. The fact that any of us are here is a miracle of life, a miracle of being sustained by God, a miracle if we have a job or an income or a family. God has done the miraculous time and time and time again, and that's true whether we are just or unjust. But there is truth to the fact in Scripture that God has a particularly soft spot in his economy for the most vulnerable in society. And I think we're going to see that in today's text. Let me pick up and read from 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha. Remember, Elisha is in a very dark period of time. And the darker the period, the more the light of God shines, then and now. So darkness can be penetrated by God's light, and in fact is. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children, sons, to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house. What raw materials do we have to work with? What have we got?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Get a bunch of them. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Our text begins with the words of one of the sons of the prophets, his widow. Now, we have this son of the prophets. We know from 2 Kings chapter 2 that there were prophetic schools. In fact, we have three listed, one at Bethel, one along the Jordan, that's kind of an unspecific geographic region, and one at Jericho. In fact, we learn that in one of these schools of the sons of the prophets, there's 50 prophets. So if we extrapolate that all three have the same number, that may or may not be true, we got about 150 prophets in training. We also learn from 1 Kings chapter 18 that in this nation, the 10 northern tribes that retained the name Israel, we don't have the two southern tribes, Judah, really in this text, but the 10 northern tribes, we know that there are several millions of individuals, and we know from 1 Kings 18 that 7,000 of the multiple millions have not bowed their knee to Baal. You remember when the wicked king Ahab married the Phoenician princess Jezebel, she came with her bags and she came with her Baals, the Canaanite false god of weather, and idolatry spread all over the land. Many have bowed their knee to Baal, but 7,000 haven't. And there's 150 sons of the prophets, give or take, in these three schools that we know about. But that was yesterday. Today there's 149, and there's 6,999 who have not bowed their knee because one has died. Who is the one that has died? Well, we don't have a lot of help from the text, do we? I think that's quite purposeful. I think the author doesn't want us to know the name of the widow or the name of the deceased, the name of the sons. We got Elisha, but it's really all about God. But we do know more than the author gives us. You have all heard of the name Josephus. Josephus was the first century Jewish historian. Well, he actually gives us some information that, if he's correct, is information we don't have in the text. He tells us that the man who died's name is Obadiah. Now, I know what a few of you are thinking. Wait a second. Isn't there a small little book at the back of the Old Testament where you need the index to find? Isn't there a book called Obadiah? Yes, wrong Obadiah. That's off by 300 years. That Obadiah is like 300 years forward in time to like 586 when the two southern tribes, Judah, are carried into captivity. We're talking about the 10 northern tribes 300 years earlier, like in the 9th century rather than the 6th century. That biblical Obadiah, he's 6th century. We're in the 9th century. This Obadiah is the guy we read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let me tell you about him. He's an administrator. He's a high-ranking official. He works for the evil King Ahab and the evil Queen Jezebel. He's got a secular job like almost everyone in the room. He struggles like almost everyone in the room with godly values in an ungodly world. And how do you live godly values in an ungodly world? That's his struggle. We can relate to this Obadiah, right? Let me read to you a little bit about him from 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, read murder. When she murdered the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them bread and water. Oh, that Obadiah. Can you imagine what he and his wife have done? He's working for a secular king and queen who has it as their job to murder the prophets of God. And secretly, they have located 100 prophets of God, put 50 in one cave and 50 in another. And do you know the time period of 1 Kings 18? It's a drought. This is the 3.5-year drought when Elijah says, it will not rain except at my word, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So let's just surmise for a moment that for the last 2 years, this husband and wife have been buying bread and water because water isn't free in a drought. They have been buying bread and water to feed 100 prophets for over 700 days. And they know. They know if they're caught, they're dead. They're not imprisoned, they're dead. They will be murdered for this act of faith. And this act of faith is not cheap. Not only is their life on the line, but they're buying food and water for several years, racking up a huge amount of debt in order to expand and solidify God's kingdom, protecting 100 prophets who cannot protect themselves. That's who Josephus says is our prophet. He says that after he left the employment of Ahab and Jezebel, he went to the prophetic school. He became a prophet of God. That's the man who died. If Josephus is right. So he has risked his life. His wife has risked her life. They've incurred a huge amount of debt. And now he's gone in a society in which there are no reputable jobs for a wife. Now we know what should happen. What should happen and what did happen are not the same thing. What should happen is this. Let's suppose Obadiah had an unmarried brother. He would be called a kinsman redeemer, and there would be a liveret marriage. That is, he would marry his brother's widow and adopt her sons so that they can live. That doesn't happen. Maybe there is no brother. Or maybe there's a brother, but he's going to disobey God and not do it. We don't know. What should have happened then is that farmers should have left the edges of their fields unharvested, Leviticus 25, so that a widow could come in and glean the edges. That's what we read about in the book of Ruth, right? But apparently that doesn't happen. She should have been able to borrow money without any interest. Usury is against the law in Exodus 22. There should be no payday loan places, charging exorbitant fees. That should not happen. But apparently she has borrowed and the fees are getting very, very high. but that's against the law. There should be a Jubilee year. I don't know if they would be close to it or not. Actually, I'm guessing they, by date, would be very close to it. It's every 50 years. A Jubilee year means that all debts between Jews are suddenly forgiven, and land that has been sold returns back or reverts back to the family that originally owned the land. Now, we know that God gave this law in Leviticus 25. We actually have no evidence that anyone ever followed it, but God gave the law nonetheless. That doesn't happen for this woman. She is utterly destitute. So she comes to Elisha and she talks to him. Let me read to us verse 1 again. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slave." Wow, that's pretty serious. Now before we talk about the heartbreak, let's just notice a couple things about this verse. First, she comes to Elisha and she talks to Elisha as though the prophet knew her husband. Probably he was an instructor like Elijah before him in the houses of seminary, in the houses of the prophets to be. He probably taught her husband. So he probably does know her. The second thing I notice is this, and I'm going to be indelicate for a moment, but let's suppose you died yesterday. I'm sorry. But let's suppose you died yesterday. What are those who are most close to you? What are they going to say about you? I'm not talking eulogy nice. Eulogy nice is we could have a scoundrel and everybody's going to put a halo and wings on him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person or persons that know you the best. What are they going to say about you? What does the widow say about her husband? He might be a great husband. He might be a great father. He might be a great prophet. That's not what she said. She said he feared the Lord. He had a reverential awe for God. He was in God's word. He was in prayer. He was in fellowship. He had a reverential awe for God. There was something about the word of God that captured him. There was something about the Lord that became the focus of his life. And so after he's gone, his wife says, "You knew about him. He feared the Lord." Wouldn't we love someone to say that about us? Unfortunately, he left behind his widow and two sons. Unfortunately, the creditors are knocking. I don't know what creditors do in the 9th century BC. Do they leave notes on your door? Do they track you down in the marketplace? I don't know exactly what's going on, but they're going after this woman and they're threatening to take her sons and put them in indentured servanthood until the debt is paid. It's a bad situation. She comes to Elisha. She explains it, and he tenderly says, "What can I do for you? What resources do we have? What do you have that we can work with?" And she says, "I don't have much. I got a little bit of oil. That's all I've got." And that apparently is enough. Now, I'm about to be silly. Forgive me. But I think this sounds a lot like the Beverly Hillbillies. So I want to read to you, I'm not going to sing it, the theme song. This is the story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting at some food, and up from the ground came a bubbling crude. Oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea. In traditions, they could all cite it with me, by the way. I don't know what they do in their free time, but they could all cite it. God allowed the widow to have a different kind of oil, right? Hers is going to be olive oil. Can you picture her singing the doxology as she's kneading the bread? "Praise God from whom all oil comes. where all oil flows. That's the version that she sang. She believes that God will do the miraculous. Notice also, verse 4. The text says, go into your house, close the door, and then pour the oil into the vessels. First, I want to think about those vessels. How foolish will she look to her neighbors? If she collects all those vessels, they're all going to ask, what did you do with them? And nothing happens. How foolish will she be? And why is the door shut? This is very much like narrative. Narrative in the Bible often gives us a few extra details and we don't know what to do with them. It's almost inviting us to kind of surmise, but to hold our guesses loosely. So some would say she closed the door because this oil is going to be worth a lot of money. And if the neighbors know, maybe someone will come and pilfer some of it. Maybe, but I don't think that's it. I think she closes the door because this isn't about her. Oh, it is. God cares for her, but it isn't about her. It isn't about Elisha. It's about God and the heart that God has and the heart that we ought to imitate. And so it isn't for public consumption for the neighbors. I think the door is shut so that no one will praise the widow. So no one will praise Elisha. I pastored 3 churches. In all 3, the same thing has happened at least once. While I've been there, another church has brought in a faith healer. Okay, I'm okay with that. I'm skeptical. Might be true, might be not. But in each of the 3 cases, they sent out brochures, and it was almost as though their attempt was to get people to come to their church and to praise their church. I believe God heals. Absolutely believe that. But it isn't about a church. It isn't about a denomination. It isn't about a pastor. It isn't about a faith healer. It's about God. And so I think perhaps the doors are shut so that nobody praises the widow and nobody praises Elisha. And we don't even know their names. They're left out of the narrative. Why? Because we are to be praising God. Our focus this morning ought to be about the God who brings light in the midst of darkness. Not a prophet, not even a widow. Well, how are we going to apply this? I have 3 thoughts. My first thought is this. I want to be very careful to give God praise for what God does. Now, I'm on a stage in my life where I don't sleep very well. It's been that way for a little while. They really related to me in the other room a few minutes ago. They're all like, yeah. None of us sleep very well. And God brings people to my mind. Sometimes I don't even know who they are, but I've read their prayer card, and God brings people to my mind. It happens 2 or 3 times every night. If there's 7 nights, it happens 7 nights in a row. It's just the way it is. And I know this is true for a number of you. And so we have people who are brought to our mind in the middle of the night. And so we spend a little time praying and then we fall off asleep again. And God just regularly does this. And I want to be very careful when I pray to remember to thank God for the answer to the prayer. We might pray for somebody who has been sick and then they go to a doctor and she or he does some great work and gives them the right medicine and they're healed. And yes, thank you, doctor, and thank you, hospital system, absolutely. But God oversees that. Let's remember to praise God. We have some roses up front that were grown in Jared's garden. And we have 2 red roses. That's a miracle. Actually, another baby was born last night at our church. That'll be next week's red rose. We have some people on stage who are pregnant, another miracle. We have four white roses, of which there's only three in, oh no, there are four. Four white roses. I only know about one of them. I know, and I'm not even sure it's one of those four because I don't know that I asked them to put a rose, but I know somebody last week came to Christ during the sermon. The sermon. No, no. God's Spirit drew someone to the hearing of God's word, and someone believed in Jesus Christ. That's what happened. It wasn't someone's sermon. It was God's Spirit. I'm not even sure what the other four would be. That's a miracle. Someone went from death to life. Someone went from eternity, separated from God, to eternity in heaven. Jesus Christ prepares a place for that person now. Four, maybe five, if there should have been a fifth rose. That's a miracle. And we want to be very careful when we go through life asking God to work, God to move, that we remember to praise him, worship him, thank him, and proclaim to others what God has done. That's my first observation. My second observation is this. Sometimes, not always, sometimes God only does the miraculous when we step out in faith first. That's actually this account, isn't it? This woman and her sons have to go out and borrow a bunch of vessels to pour the oil in. If they don't borrow vessels, they don't get oil. If they borrow too few, they don't get a lot of oil. If they borrow a lot, they pay off their debt and they live going forward. And so it's an act of faith on their part. Huge faith, because the neighbors are going to say, did you loan that crazy woman some pots? She didn't even have any oil. What is that all about? And when she goes to return them, they're going to say, why did you borrow them? What happened? And if nothing happened, she is going to be like the center of jokes going forward for the rest of her life. She needed to take a step of faith before God would act. Is that always true? No. Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. Now, there's a lot of these biblical accounts, but I wanted to get practical. Where do we see this happen for us in Scripture? And I'm really surprised at where I landed, because it wasn't what I thought I was going to be writing about. But I want to read from Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithe, that means a tenth, into the storehouse, that means church, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Do you know how many times in Scripture we are encouraged to put God to the test? Once. Testing God is a really bad idea. But he says, Jeff, put me to the test with your salary. Now you're probably thinking to yourself, finances are not going well in church, so he's going to talk about finances. No, they're going fine. They're fine. Maybe you think I'm worried about my salary. I'm not. I just think this is a practical application to the text. God says, I'll open the storehouse if you step out in faith. That's what he says. Now, what is the storehouse that he opens? He doesn't define it. Does that mean that my 45,000 mile tires will go 55,000? Maybe. Does it mean I might get a new job or a promotion? Maybe. Does it mean that he'll bring more joy into my life? Maybe. Does it mean that he'll bring a relationship improvement or a new friend into my life? Maybe. I don't know. He says, test me in this, Jeff. Test me in this. Betty Ann and I both grew up with parents who always gave the first fruits of their income to the Lord. Now they're in their upper 80s, they still give the first fruits of their income to the Lord. Our parents aren't wealthy. Mine a little wealthier than Betty Ann's, but they've never known time of need. Could somebody give and know time of need? Yeah, they could. But in our case, they've never known time of need, but God has always provided for them, and I believe will until he calls them home. And so that's the model that they set for us. Now we're setting a model for our kids and our grandkids, whether that's a good model or not. We're setting a model. I think that's a practical application of the text. Does God always work that way? No. But he does in that area. He did with the widow. And so that's the second application. The third application is this. God has a very tender place in his heart and in his economy for those who, through no fault of their own, are suffering, who have too much month compared to income. He has a very tender place. Now, let me tell you what we're not talking about. We're not talking about an able-bodied person who has acted like a fool, who has not provided well, and now is in trouble financially. You know what Paul said of that person in 2 Thessalonians 3:10? He said, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. He never intended a welfare society. Never. But there are individuals, through no fault of their own, who can't make ends meet. Some of you have stood in the gap. Thank you. Some of you have been foster parents and adoptive parents. Thank you. Some of you have known single parents and you have babysat for them and given them some respite and taken care of some of their needs. Thank you. Some of you have given to the benevolent offering that goes to those who have real needs. Thank you. Some of you have volunteered at Hagar House or the Gospel TLC or the Bridge Street Mission or Hope Pregnancy Center. Thank you. Some of you have just noticed individuals who have needs and you've met those needs. Thank you. You know what the Bible says about pure religion? Listen to James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Elisha hobnobbed with the most famous, right? The chapter before, 2 Kings 3, he's not hobnobbing, he's commanding the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king of Moab, and the king of Edom to do what he wants. He's not even hobnobbing with kings. He's saying, this is what you will do. And then he sees a widow and two children. Some would say unimportant people, but there are no unimportant people in the economy of God. He sees some individuals who would be sidelined, and he ministers to them. They matter. They matter to the heart of God. They matter to your heart. Well done. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the narrative of the life of Elisha. In a time of incredible darkness, yet your light shines. It shines through your people. It shines through what you do. Father, it really isn't about Elisha or even an Obadiah or a widow. It's not about us. It's about you and you working your will through us for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. Thank you for using us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.